In Genesis chapter 18, we're just going to cover verses 1 through 15 tonight. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him," this is Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent and to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Now, once again, God in a theophany, as we've already looked at earlier, appears to Abraham. As we've already seen, God has appeared many times to him. And again, he appears, but this time he's with two other men. So there's three men that have appeared to Abraham. This time, most likely, though, these other two men are the two angels that are going to go and rescue Lot. And I'm going to show you that real quick. Look at chapter 18, verse 16. It says, "Then the men," this is the two men that were with God there when he met Abraham here at his tent, "the men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." Jump over to verse 22. "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord." Now jump over to chapter 19, and it says, "The what? The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom," and so on. So here we see that the two men are the most likely two angels that are appearing with God at Abraham's door. Now, it's also not 100% clear as to whether or not Abraham immediately recognizes the Lord at the start. But it is clear by the end of their conversation that he does know that it's the Lord. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to chapter 18. Look at verses 1 through 5. And it says, "And the Lord," you see how it's all in all caps? "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord.'" You see how it's in small letters? That's what you would say to a human. Then he goes, "If I found favor in your sight." Now jump over to chapter 18, verses 16 and following. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?'" So, by this point, does Abraham know it's God? Definitely. Whether he recognized him as God at the immediate time, we're not sure. He quickly says to Sarah, go get some food and prepare it for him. I want you guys to wash your feet, enjoy this meal, and then you can go on your way. But it becomes obvious, if it wasn't already, by the time that they're done in their conversation, that Abraham knows that this is God himself. As we know, most likely Jesus before he took on humanity. Now, here's the next thing, though. Whether he knew that it was God or not, look at the generosity of the meal that Abraham prepared for the three men. We're not going to spend too much time on this, but I need to spend a little bit of time. The Bible says he goes and tells Sarah to get 3 seahs of fine flour. Now, if any of you ladies know anything about baking bread, or maybe some of you men in here know how about baking bread. I have a wife, by the way, who's known for making bread. I mean, literally, my children have never eaten a store-bought piece of bread unless they bought it themselves. From the day they were born, my wife has been making bread. She's known for it. Actually, it's one of the gifts she gives to newlyweds. She gives them the whole bread machine and all the materials. She does lessons on it. My wife teaches junior high girls Sunday school at First Baptist Merritt Island, and she will bring 3 loaves of bread, French bread, that's all cut up and ready to go for her girls. The bread is such a hit, they stopped buying donuts in the youth department at First Baptist Merritt Island. And she began making more bread because the kids were like, this bread's amazing. And our kids were like, that's what we have every day. She literally will make loaves all the time. You never don't have fresh bread. So I checked with my source. I said, Becky, how many loaves of bread could you make with 3 seahs, which, by the way, is 21 quarts of flour? She said, conservatively. She said, I could make more with that amount. But conservatively, you could make probably 40 loaves of bread with that amount of flour. There's 3 guys. He runs in and says, go get 21 quarts of the best flour. And then he goes out and he gets a young calf, tender and good, and plus the curds and the milk. I want you to hear me. Those who know they are blessed by God are generous. Those that know that they are already blessed by God are generous. And as you've heard me say many times, God would never ask us to be something that he's not. The Bible's very clear that the Bible says we're to be generous, correct? Generous toward God, generous toward each other. Well, God would never ask us to be something that he's not. But there's a big difference between being generous so that God could give you more and being generous because you believe that you will never run out of everything you have and everything you need. Do you understand what I'm saying? I need you to hear this. So go with me to Psalm 112. Because there are some passages in Scripture that you could use to teach that God wants everybody to be a millionaire. And if you just follow these principles, you will never be sick and you'll never be poor. Listen to Psalm 112, verses 1 through 10. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. And his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He'll be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He'll not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Now the wicked man sees this and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. The Bible says very clearly that those who trust in the Lord are generous. Why? Because we know God's got us. He said he'll provide every need that we have, and we will never lack. He will withhold no good thing. And when you are trusting that God will take care of you, you'll be generous. And if you are generous, the Bible actually says that God will give you more so that you can be generous more. Now, if your desire, though, is I'm going to be generous so that God will give me, he knows your heart. If your generosity is because you trust him, He'll bless it. Now, look again at verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Has anybody else heard this passage anywhere else in the Bible?
His righteousness
endures forever is all through there. How about he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor? Go with me real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is dealing with the church there in Corinth and encouraging them to give generously in a love offering for the church in Jerusalem because of the struggle they're going through. And look at what he says in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one, though, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Where's Paul quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9, where we just were, in the context of the blessed is the one who trusts the Lord. He doesn't worry about bad news. He's generous. He generously lends. Look at what he says next in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower, that's God, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So what he's saying to them is this: look, I don't want you to give this love offering because it's under compulsion. God's not wanting that. You're not doing it if you do it as a duty, you get no reward. But if you do it because you trust the Lord and that you believe he's got you, he's not only going to make sure you're taken care of, he's actually going to bless you with more so that you can keep doing it. Folks, I've shared with you over and over, our ministry gives everything away, stupidly in a lot of people's eyes. Literally, we just found out that a church in Canada ran across our website and the YouTube channel. This pastor in a church in Canada contacted us, and they wanted a bunch of books. By the way, it's not cheap to ship stuff to Canada. But we said, no problem. And without getting into too much detail, let me tell you, God takes care of it. He takes care of it. Abraham so trusts that God's got him, Abraham just says, I'm going to make sure you have more than enough food. He's just that kind of a heart. Oh, and by the way, was Abraham wealthy? Very much so. So much so that he and Lot couldn't even share the same area because they had so much stuff. Let me just not go any longer than this, but let me encourage you. Don't be generous so that God will make you rich. Be generous because you believe that God's got you and that you already are rich. Do you understand the difference? When you believe that you're really fine and God's got you and you'll have everything you need, I'm already rich, you'll give. And when you do, God gives you more because he knows you're going to keep sharing it, not hoard it. Now, after eating, the three men ask Abraham where Sarah is, and he says that she's in the tent. And then God proceeds to repeat to Abraham, this time though in Sarah's hearing, the same promise they had just told Abraham in chapter 17. So go back to chapter 17 and look at verses 19 through 21. Look at what God says to Abraham. God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God had already told Abraham when Sarah wasn't there in chapter 17 that at this time next year, she will give birth to a son, and his name's to be Isaac. Jump over to chapter 18, look at verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Of course, Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So at this point, I don't know how many days later, could have been a few days, whatever, but God says, at this time, she'll have a son. Earlier, he said, at this time next year, she'll give birth, Then a few days later, however many, he says at this about this time next year, she'll already be holding them. Now, so God repeats the promise that he had already told Abraham. Sarah is listening now, and she hears it. And from the tent inside, she has the exact same reaction that Abraham had had in chapter 17. We always talk about how Sarah laughed. We forget that Abraham laughed too. Go back to chapter 17. Look at verses 15 through 17. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" So when Abraham heard this, before Sarah heard it, what was Abraham's reaction? He laughed. So much so that God says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to name this child that you don't think I can do. We're going to name him. He laughs. So you'll be reminded of my miracle power and your doubt every time you call him by name. Go to chapter 18, though. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, but Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." So, Abraham laughs when he first hears this, says, this isn't possible. Sarah laughs. Actually, Abraham falls on his face laughing in front of God. Sarah laughs a little bit to herself in the tent. God says, why did she laugh? I didn't laugh. No, you did. I don't know about you, but there have been many a time I've tried to not admit that I was guilty of something before God. And he lovingly would say, "No, you are." And then you go, "Yeah, you're right." But we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight on what God does here. Our story's over. I've already told you we're covering chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. We're already at verse 15. I'm not letting you out early for the launch. There's something here that we have, actually a couple of things here we have to camp on tonight. And I really want you to spiritually ask God to prepare you, because I'm going to ask you a simple question and the answer is hard. In the midst of his first question about Sarah's laughing and is correcting her, God asks another question and he makes another strong statement. Look again at chapter 18, verses 13 through 15. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I'm going to ask you a question. Don't be quick to answer it. We know the right answer, but we don't. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the right answer. If I were to pass out a piece of paper to everybody and give you all a pen and say, "I have a quiz for you tonight," it's just one question. Yes or no? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You all would write down no and pass in your test, and you would pass the written test. But folks, if you're honest, and the Spirit of God's going to be speaking to each of us tonight in things that we're going through right now, we know that nothing's too hard for the Lord, but we really don't know that. Because when we come up against whatever it is that seems impossible in our lives, and God's going to bring us to lots of those, our first reaction is not, "Nothing's too hard for the Lord. He's got this." Our first reaction is to be just like Abraham and Sarah and look at it with human eyes and wonder, how in the world can this happen? I made a statement here in my notes, and I want you to hear it. We need to know the answer to this question to help us in faith when we know what God has said. You see, Sarah heard it and knew what God had said, but she tried to understand it by looking at it with natural understanding and not supernatural understanding, just like Abraham. What does Sarah say? Look again at chapter 18, verses 11 through 13. She says, it's Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She was way past childbearing. She'd already been through menopause. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old," talking about Abraham, "shall I have pleasure?" Jump back to chapter 17. Look at what Abraham says in verses 17 and 18. Chapter 17 of Genesis, verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And then, of course, Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, I've already got a son. Yeah, it wasn't through Sarah, like you said. It was through Hagar. But I've already got a son. He's 12 years old. Make your blessing come through him. Because I don't see how I'm going to be able to make another kid. And especially at not only my old age, 100 years old, but also my wife's 90 and she's past childbearing age. I don't know how you're going to do this. One of the things I deal with churches as I travel around and try to get them back to walking in faith and being led of the Spirit in a biblical manner is the fact that when God brings churches through situations that seem impossible, our first reaction is never, "God's got this. Nothing's too hard for God." Our first reaction is, "How can we even imagine solving this problem?" Say it's a financial situation or whatever it is. Our first reaction is, "Well, maybe we need to take a special offering. Or maybe we need to do a fundraiser." What we do is we see the need, we see the impossible situation, and we immediately start thinking with human reasoning how to solve it. I wish I could tell you that I'm better than Abraham and Sarah. I'm not. Years ago, when I left the church in Chicago to become pastor at First Baptist in the Atlantic, we had never owned a house. I'm 30 plus years old at this time, mid to late 30s. I've never owned a house. I've never bought a house. I've lived in government-assisted housing, trailer parks. The last house that we had when we moved out of Chicago was a parsonage owned by the church. We lived next door to the church, and we didn't have a house payment, which was wonderful, but we also, after being there for 5 years, had no equity. And we come to Florida to be the pastor at First Baptist in the Atlantic, and the church membership said, "We want our pastor to live on the beach side." I can't afford a house on the beach side. We don't even have a down payment. The church in Chicago, as a love gift, knowing that we had no equity after being there for 5 years, gave us a gift, a wonderful gift of $5,000 to put down on a house. That's wonderful, but if you've ever tried to buy a house, is $5,000 going to get you a house? The church there in the Atlantic actually gave us an interest-free, legally it's a legal thing they could do, and they gave us an interest-free $10,000 loan to be paid back when we left the church, and we did. When we left, we paid it back, but they gave us $10,000 to put down on a house. So we had $15,000 to put down on a house. By the way, is that going to buy you a house, especially on the beach side? And I wish I could say that our reaction was, "Nothing's too hard for the Lord." Our first reaction was, "We got to go look over on the mainland. There's just no way." I'm not going to get into the details. If you ever want to hear the story one day, I'll tell you later on. But let me just tell you, it's an amazing, amazing, amazing God story. But do you want to know that we moved here in May of 2000. In July of 2000, we bought a house on the beachside. It's a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom house with an in-ground pool, a big one, 4 blocks from the Atlantic Ocean, 3 blocks from the Indian River. And we paid $119,000 for that house. That's a God story. By the way, it's worth $600,000-$700,000 right now. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We know the answer, but we don't. Our first reaction is usually not, nothing's too hard for God. Our first reaction is to look at it with human eyes. And we just don't see how it's going to work. Let me show you something really interesting. All through the Bible, I've noticed God has to repeat this question, not just to Abraham and Sarah, but to a lot of people. Go to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, look at verses 16 and 17. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jump over to verse 26 and 27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Jump over to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, look at verses 30 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel's talking to Mary. Angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Go to Matthew 19. Look at verses 23 through 26. Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Why? And I could show you more. Why does God have to keep reminding us that nothing is impossible for him? Why does God have to keep asking us, is anything too hard for me? Any idea? We question it. We know the written answer, but we don't know it. But that's okay, because he knows who he's working with. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows our first reaction most likely is not going to be faith. It's going to be fear or doubt or looking at it with human eyes. Unfortunately, a lot of times, though, instead of waiting to hear what God says and do what God says, we follow our own wisdom. Again, I could have you all quote with me Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I know everybody in here knows it. Trust in the Lord with what? With the whole heart. Never, ever, 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 ever lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. We know that one, don't we? But is that what we do? No. We immediately look in our own understanding. When I was pastor at the last church over 20-something years ago, I remember talking to the Lord one day and saying, God, I'm tired of preaching about your power and your miracles, but my only examples are the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho. How come Hebrews 13 verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And since you've never changed, how come we don't have any examples of your power now? How come we don't see these miracles now? And he clearly opened my eyes to the fact that he said, because people don't believe me. He took me back to the Red Sea. He said, put your church, if you will, in that situation instead of Israel. They're trapped. The Red Sea's got you trapped. The Egyptians are bearing down, and you feel like you're going to die. He said, the reason why churches today and individuals today don't see my miracle power is because when it comes push to shove, they'll come up with plan B. They'll wave a white flag and say, we surrender. Instead of, what was the instructions that God gave Moses? He said, tell them to stand still and you'll see the power of God. And then God has Moses hold the rod over the water and it parts. And the Bible says there were walls of water on each side as they walked between. How many of them would have gone through like this? It's going to crash at any moment. I know it's going to crash at any moment. He said one of the many reasons why churches today and individuals today don't see my miraculous power is they don't stand still long enough and they come up with another plan. They get alone. He then took me to the walls of Jericho. And he said another reason is they're not willing to take the mocking that happens when you live by faith. Remember the instructions when they got to Jericho? They were to walk around the city 6 times, each day 1 time, 7th day 7 times. But do you remember the rest of the instruction? They were not allowed to do what? To speak. For 6 days. I think the way it reads, it's almost like when they got back to their tents, they weren't even allowed to talk. Because he said, do not speak a word until the time I give you the order to shout. In other words, not only are you to walk around the city and not say anything, you're to also not say anything when you go back to your tents. You don't speak again until I tell you to speak. There's lots of reasons. One, if you know anything about warfare back then, when you were the enemy surrounding the city, the people that are inside the city feel pretty secure, and they talk trash. We're going to do this to you. And they had to just stand there and take it, even though it seems stupid to them to just walk around and go back to the tent, walk around, go back to the tent, walk around. And I also think that God knew they're going to grumble in their tents at night, get a little business meeting together, call a little committee meeting and say, this is stupid. I don't know why our pastor's having us do this. They weren't allowed to talk until that day. And he said, a lot of times, the things that I ask them to do when I put them in those situations that make no sense and it looks like you're not going to be able to solve it, my solution is going to take a lot of faith. Do you know when we left the pastorate in the Atlantic to go into this ministry 20 plus years ago, we had good friends and family members who said, we don't think you're hearing from God. People that knew us and loved us said, we don't think you're doing the right thing. And we had to ignore the mockers and move forward in faith, even though people we loved didn't understand it. And a lot of us are more interested in appeasing those people than obeying God. When what God has said sounds crazy or impossible, we must remember who said it. How did God make the world? He just spoke it. By the way, he didn't take something and make it into the world. The Bible said he spoke it out of nothing. There was nothing, and then he spoke it, and there was something. Stop trying to make God in your own image. He's not like you. He's other. Your situation, I don't know what it is. It could be health, it could be financial, it could be relational, it could be a mixture of all of the above. And if we wanted to, we could all take time tonight and share our God stories of how God did a miracle in each of our lives. You could tell your $119,000 story too. Every one of us could tell more than one. But if we're honest, our first reaction in each of those were, we don't know how this is going to work and it doesn't make sense and we're not going to make it. Yet God came through. But here's the second thing we need to pull out of this. And this is going to get real deep, and I need you to stick with me and ask God to give you a little bit of understanding here, because you're not going to understand what I start to say, but if you'll stick with me to the end, hopefully it'll come together. We have been taught that God responds to our faith, correct? And rightly so. You're going to see by the end of what I'm talking about that that is true, that God responds to our faith. Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me give you a few quick examples that talk about this. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 6. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." All right? So without faith, you can't please God. Remember, faith doesn't begin unless you know what God has said. Faith is not, "I believe it so strongly, God has to do it." No, you only can start exercising faith once you know what God has said. But go to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew 9, look at verses 27 through 31. Matthew 9, 27, Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them to see that no one knows about this, but they, of course, go away and tell everybody all about it. But he said, "Do you believe I'm able to do this? And this miracle will be in proportion to your faith," or connected to your faith. Go to Matthew 17. Look at verses 14 through 21. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire, often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't heal him.' Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why couldn't we cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you.'" The reason you guys weren't able to cast out that demon and you were able to cast out others is because you were lacking in faith. This one takes more faith, and you don't have it. So the miracle is tied to our faith. Go to Luke 7. Look at verses 1 through 10. "After he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. And when he wasn't far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Jesus responded because of the man's faith. I'll give you one more. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So first and foremost, would we not agree that the Bible teaches in many places that the miracle is tied to our faith? Yes. Yet, the Bible also teaches us that there are some things that God's going to do whether you believe it or not. Is Jesus coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom on this earth? Are there a bunch of people in the world that don't believe it? Is that going to stop it? No. Has the Bible said that the only way to be saved is through faith alone in Jesus Christ? There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved? Are there a lot of people that don't believe it? Is that going to stop it? No. When God says something, whether you believe it or not, it's going to happen. Now stick with me, though. In Abraham and Sarah's situation, this isn't it's going to happen whether you don't believe it, whether you believe it or not. But if we're honest with ourselves, when God said to Abraham and God said to Sarah, about this time next year, you're going to have a son, did they believe him? They didn't. Then how come God did the miracle? This goes deep here. Stick with me. Because God knew the end result, and he knew that they ultimately would believe, and therefore he could make the declaration because he knew that they would believe. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Let me show you what I'm talking about. He had made a covenant that he would do what he was going to do. But the specific of coming through Sarah and Abraham, that part they were struggling with. They didn't understand the how. But go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Look at verses 17 and following. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, that's Abraham, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but here's the important part, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Was Abraham's first reaction, I believe you're able to do what you promised? No, but God knew that he would get there. And he grew in his faith. I've shared with you this before. I'm not going to have you turn there because of time. But in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 24, in Mark's account of Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, dealing with the crowd of people, the man who asked the disciples of Jesus to cast the demon out of his boy, and they weren't able, and then Jesus comes. In Mark's account, though, the man comes up and says to Jesus, if you can do anything, please help my son. And Jesus says to him, if I can, all things are possible for those who believe. I love it. One of the best prayers, if not the best prayer in the Bible. Lord, I believe, but I don't fully believe. Help my unbelief. Folks, you want to grow in your faith? Pray that way. Be honest with God and say, God, I know if I was handed a written piece of paper and a pen and asked one simple question, is anything too hard for you? The answer is no. I know that. I believe that, but I don't. Because you got me in a situation right now that I don't know how this is going to get solved. And I've looked at it with all my mind, and I can't come up with a solution. Help my unbelief. I'm going to keep going forward in faith, and I'm going to do what you say to do, even if it doesn't make sense. I'm not going to come up with a plan B. I'm not going to wave the white flag. I'm going to ignore the people that are mocking me because I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to wait until I know what you have said in this situation, because you have promised that you will guide my steps. You'll direct my path. And so I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge you. You tell me what you want me to do, and I'm not going to do anything until I hear something. But I need your help doing that, because to be honest, and you already knew that, when you put me in this situation, my first thought was, how can I fix this? And I ran through all the human ways, and none of them make sense. They don't seem to work. I do believe that nothing's impossible for you and nothing's too hard for you, but I need you to help my unbelief because I kind of don't. Otherwise, my first reaction would be, look what you're going to do. Do you remember those disciples that Jesus turned to him and he said, how are we going to feed all these people? And they pulled their calculators out. 8 months' wages won't be enough to give everyone a bite. And then he says, well, what do you got? Well, we got 5 loaves, 2 fish. And he says, go out into the crowd of over 5,000 people and tell them to sit down in groups of 50 and hundreds. And by faith, before they even knew what God was going to do, knowing how little food they had to feed so much, they said, how could this feed all these people? Before they knew what God was going to do, he had them go out into the crowd of over 5,000 people and say, could you all get in groups of 50s and hundreds? Jesus wants to feed you before you go. I guarantee you someone in the crowd say, how? What was their only answer? We don't know. We have no idea. But he said to do it. And then he took that 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he had them go spread it out and pass it out. How much was left over? 12 basketfuls left over. Way more than they started with. Listen, that's Matthew 14. In Matthew 15, you'll see them come to a similar situation. The people have been with him for 3 days. Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, listen, guys, they've been with me for 3 days. Some of them hadn't anything to eat and some of them a long way to go. Let's feed them real quick before we go. And the same guys who had just seen the miracle, who had collected each a basket full themselves, said, where in the world are we going to find enough food to feed all these people? We're amazing. If you're honest, you've seen God do it, haven't you? Remember how I've seen you all nod when I said, if we want to, we could all take time sharing our God stories. But you're going to have another one. And I promise you, if you're like me, your first reaction is going to look at it with human eyes. What can I do to fix it? Instead of saying, Lord, direct my path. Let me tie this together now. God is going to do what he wants to do and what he says he'll do. Your faith will determine whether or not you get the benefits or not. Do you understand? He has not promised to heal everyone. That's why sometimes the people missed out on their miracle because of their unbelief. He's not promised to heal everybody. But when God says that he will do it, if you believe, in certain situations, you need to trust him. But the best way I can explain this to you is to take you to 2 Kings. We're going to close tonight with this passage of scripture, 2 Kings chapter 7. You know, the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, correct? Does everybody believe that? Who are the ones that are going to enjoy the benefits of that day? Those who believe. Go to 2 Kings chapter 7. Now, as you're turning there, I want you to, let me set the stage for you. Samaria is surrounded by Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And the army of Syria is so huge, they have surrounded the city. And they have been starving them out. They're not letting anybody in, anybody out. Their whole point is, we will control whether or not you get any supplies, and once you get starving, you're going to die, and we can defeat you, and we'll get it. We don't even have to fight you. It has gotten so bad that the king's out there walking on the wall, and he has a lady cry out to him. King, I need you to help me. The king says, God's not helping us. How can I help you? She said, well, what's your situation? What's your problem? She says, here's what my situation is. Me and this other lady made a deal that we would eat my child yesterday and eat her child today. We ate my child yesterday. it's now time to eat her child. And she's hidden him. I need your help. The king was so distraught when he realized that this famine was so bad that they were literally eating donkey heads and all this stuff. And now they're eating their children. He tears his clothes. Then we get to chapter 7. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time." Does that sound familiar? God's already got the appointed time for when he's going to solve your problem. "Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." By the way, that's like dollar store prices or less. "At the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' Elisha said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let's enter the city, the famine's in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.'" We're going to die either way, so let's just go try something. "So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent, carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'We're not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, 'I'm going to tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we'll take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste." They're getting out of there so fast, their clothes were slowing them down, and they're taking them off. "And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians, so that a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." What was the difference between his response, which was human eyes, and Abraham and Sarah's and Mary's and Elizabeth and Zechariah? I mean, I could go on. What was the difference? God knew the ones who truly did believe, even though they questioned, but they really did believe. This man, his questions were not, "I believe, but I don't know how." He was mocking God. God knows your heart. Thomas doubted. Thomas didn't doubt because he didn't want to believe. If he didn't want to believe, he wouldn't have showed up a week later in the upper room. Why was he still coming around? Because he wanted to believe what these other guys had seen. There's a difference between doubting because you don't believe and don't want to believe, and doubting because you want to believe but you don't understand. Do you understand? May your doubt not be a doubt that says, I don't want to believe it. May your doubt be, I want to believe it. Lord, help me believe it. And for those who humble themselves like children, God gives spiritual wisdom and insight. When your kids came and said, I don't understand, help me understand, you were glad to, weren't you? When your kids said, I don't need your help, I'll figure it out myself, they missed out on a lot, didn't they? In the same way, God's going to do what God's going to do, and everything he said he's going to do, he's going to do. But your faith will determine whether or not you get to experience the full benefits of all that he's going to do. Has he promised to meet all of your needs? Has he promised that you'll never lack any good thing? Then take him at his word. One last question, then I'll let you go. Is anything too hard for the Lord? My prayer is that the Spirit of God will keep reminding us of this question in the days that are left. I love you. I'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.